All right, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. Hebrews chapter 3. I think I said this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, we actually have a little bit more to go through in chapter 3 tonight. So we'll be turning back there. As was announced this morning, the pastor's fellowship is here tomorrow, and the preaching begins at 10 o'clock. It begins with Pastor David Canny of the Faithway Baptist Church in Bealington. The second speaker is Pastor Greg Smith, pastor of First Baptist Church in Parsons. And I've just gotten to know Greg Smith a little bit. And seems like a really good man. He's been coming to our fellowships now for a while. So those are the two men that will be speaking. So if you'd like to come and hear those men preach, you're welcome to come and be part of that tomorrow morning. And the ladies thing, again, is canceled for tomorrow night. It's going to be, just moved to next month. So, all right, chapter 3 of Hebrews. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into God's word tonight. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for just giving us some encouraging news concerning Rick Matheny. And we do ask, Lord, right now that you would bring him safely through that heart surgery tomorrow. Anytime a surgery occurs, we know there's a certain level of concern with it. So we ask that you just bring him safely through it and give his surgeon and his doctor's wisdom to do what is good and right for him. Pray to encourage his family. Also, Lord, we thank you that Caroline was able to come home this afternoon. And Lord, we know that she still has more recovery to make, but obviously she's doing much better. So we're grateful to you for that, grateful that Twyla Brown was able to come out of the hospital and the other gentleman was able to leave as well. So thank you for doing those good things. And just ask now that we would be able to focus on your word for this little bit of time this evening. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're actually going to be focusing on the last portion of this chapter. We're going to be beginning, in a sense, we're going to overview a little bit chapter 3, but chapter 3, verse 11 is where we're going to pick up. Now, I want to remind you, I know that we have been out of the book of Hebrews for a while because of the holidays. Of course, we were out of town and all those things. So kind of get our minds back in frame here to the study in the book of Hebrews. And the theme that we've given this is a theme that's very evident and prevalent in this book, the theme of better things. Better things. When we began, we saw in verse 4 that Jesus was made so much better than the angels. And the chapter tells us that he is better than the angelic host. He is not an angel, as some try to proclaim him. He is the creator of the angels. He's better than angels. And you go into chapter 3, verse 2, where we're at tonight, and it doesn't use the word better, but that attitude is there. In chapter 3, actually verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's better than Moses. And of course, for the Jews, that's a big deal because Moses is their hero. Chapter 7, verse 19, we have through Jesus a better hope than with the Old Testament law. Chapter 8, verse 16, we have a better covenant. The new covenant is far superior than the old covenant. Chapter 9, verse 23, we have better sacrifices. We're told plainly in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that the blood of bulls and goats, none of those things can take away sin, but the blood of Christ can. That can purge your conscience. Those things cannot. So we have better sacrifices through Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Chapter 11, verse 16, and I like this, the chapter of faith, where Abraham was spoken to by Almighty God to go into the land of Canaan. And God promised him that land. Now, that's exciting. If you heard the voice of God and he said, I want you to go and I'm going to give you this huge piece of land. It's yours. You don't have to do anything for it. I'm just giving it to you. That'd be pretty exciting. And while that was true, and Abraham was given that land, we're told twice in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham, though pleased with what God gave him, knew that there was something better. And he said he began to look for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked for a city that was better than what he found there in the land of Canaan. So everything that you see here points to, bottom line, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And that's really the theme, better things. So we looked at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 3 several weeks ago, and just kind of going back and recapping, it says in verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Just keep in mind that as the writer of Hebrews addresses these Jewish converts, that's exactly what they are. These are saved people. These are saved people. They're not lost people. They're not just Jews. They are Jews who have converted to Jesus and have recognized him as their Messiah, their Savior. They're saved. It says they are partakers. They are sharers. They are participants in Christ. And that'll be significant as we look at this passage further down in the chapter. He says that these people are partakers of what? The heavenly calling. They've been called to salvation just like you and I have. They're partakers in that, just like we are. He says, I want you to consider the apostle and the high priest. And notice this word, our profession, of our profession. The writer includes himself with these Jewish people. We are all possessors and of Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. He's our apostle. He's our ambassador from the profession that we have placed in him. So keep in mind as you go through not only this chapter, but this entire book, that he is addressing born-again people. Yes, Jewish by birth, Jewish in their heritage, but they are born-again people. And to these people, he realizes they are struggling. They are struggling because they have had their minds infected with the thoughts that Jesus, though they have placed their trust in him, is not truly sufficient to carry them through in a sense. That there is more in need than just this Jesus that they have proclaimed. And I get the sense that whoever was bending their ears, whether it's Judaizers, whoever it may have been, they weren't necessarily trying to convince them to turn away from Jesus in totality. But like so many religions, you need Jesus and you need the sacraments. You need Jesus and you need the commandments. You need Jesus and you need this. And I think that was the attitude. You got to go back to temple worship. You got to go back to obeying the law. You got to do these things. That's nice you have Jesus now. That's all well and good. But spoke to a Catholic gentleman at length a couple weeks ago. And that's his hang up. He's beginning to see truth. Somebody else in our church has been witnessing to him, and they asked me to speak to him, so we spoke. And that's his hang-up, though, trying to let go of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, trying to let go of those things that they profess. I mean, if you go on the Vatican website, you will find a list of several things you must do in order to become a child of God. I mean, it's not just, you know, faith in Christ. It's this, you know, all that stuff. And I think this is where these people's minds are being infected. And the writer here is trying to show them, listen, Jesus is superior. He's better than all these things. So why would you revert back to what you had to flee from in the first place? Don't do that. But sometimes Christians of this generation do the exact same thing. That's why this book is still valuable today. It's not just written to these Jews of, you know, generations ago. It's written for your and mine admonition. So he goes on, as we mentioned there in verses 2 and 3, the writer compares Jesus to Moses. And in the comparison, he says, bottom line, Jesus is better than Moses. Now, we know that they revered Moses, and that's not a wrong thing. In a sense, we revere Moses too. And that's not a wrong thing. They revered Abraham, and we revere Abraham. That's not a wrong thing. But Abraham nor Moses was on the same playing field as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the same. So he speaks about this Moses who was faithful to him that appointed him, or talking about Jesus, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was a faithful man to what God called him to do. Jesus Christ was faithful in the things that the Father called him to do. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory, better than, if you will, Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were after to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over the house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Again, Moses is just a servant over the house. Jesus is the owner of the house. He's the builder of the house. And obviously, that makes him superior. And he said, quit looking at Moses. Yeah, you know, honor Moses for what he means to us, both in the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. That's fine. But nothing takes the place of Jesus Christ. So let's just, for the sake of continuity here, let's just read from verse 7 down to verse 10. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And then he explains, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do all err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Notice that word, they have not known my ways. And as you continue to read in this chapter, the ways that he speaks of is the way of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the way. But the way that Jesus Christ prescribes for you and me is the way of faith. The just shall live by what? Faith. Works is not the mode. It's faith. And so he says these people, back in the days of Moses, when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, baptized, and listen, you know, they were redeemed by the blood in Egypt. And the Word of God describes it the way, saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, brought through the Red Sea, baptized into Moses, brought through the wilderness to the border of the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan. They were brought to this place, but he said they provoked God and they never went in. At least this particular generation never went in. And at the end of this chapter, he says, because of their unbelief. And that's the whole focus, you could say, that you just got to start believing Jesus. You just got to take what he says and just forget the rest of this stuff. Man, if you could convince, like that gentleman I mentioned, just get your eyes off of your religion and just get your eyes on Jesus. I'm glad for my Baptist faith, and I mean that. But being a Baptist does not save me. It's not going to get me to heaven. I sat in a church yesterday. It wasn't a Baptist church. It's like a Baptist church. They have the same doctrine that we have. It's a Bible church. I used to attend a non-denominational church as well. You know, same in doctrine, but you know, it's not that. It's not a community church. It's not a Bible church. It's not a Baptist church. It's not a, you know, it's Jesus. That's what saves. And that's where our focus needs to be. That's where the focus needs to be. So I said, we're picking up tonight in verse 11. So that kind of gets us back to where our minds are focused here. And God continues to speak, and he says to these folks, so I swear in my wrath, they, those Jews of past generation, shall not enter into my rest. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, redeemed them out of Egypt, brought them to Canaan, they refused to go in because they did not know God's way of faith. Because of unbelief, they stumbled. And he makes a statement, because of this, because in God's wrath, he said they're not going to enter into this attitude of rest that he mentions here in verse 11. Now, the question is, what does he mean when he uses this term rest? I think you get the answer in the very last two verses of this chapter. Just go quickly over to verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Rest, to me, and I've spoken about this before, rest, to me, is the ultimate level, if that's the right way to express it, the ultimate level of faith. Where I come to the point to where I'm not always having to convince myself of my belief in Jesus. I'm not always having to convince myself that I actually believe that he has the power to heal. I'm not always trying to convince myself that I believe. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong getting to this place called rest, because we see, and I maybe I'm misinterpreting this to a degree, but he talks about, you know, if you have the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you know, that's really all you need. But I don't think he wants our faith to remain the size of the grain of the mustard seed. He wants that seed to begin to bloom and blossom and grow. And of course, you know, among the herbs, the mustard is the largest. And so he said, I want your faith to grow. And I think, to me, when faith begins to flourish, the ultimate position of my faith will be when I've come to complete rest in him. You know, I've given this illustration, so I should have wore the lapel mic, but I'll shout while I do this. So I come over to this bench and I can say, I believe this bench will hold me up. I believe it. Yes, sir. Praise God. I believe this bench will hold me up. I have faith in this bench. I believe it will. I'm pretty convinced. I can say that all I want. And I guess you could say apply that shaky belief and finally, like, hooray, it held me up, the kind of attitude. But when I get to the point of rest, it's just going over here and I've never seen anybody walk on this pulpit, on this platform, and plop down on that bench that ever thought it was going to fall apart. I've never seen anybody do this. Check it out, make sure it's sturdy and it's going to hold me up. I've never seen anybody sit in this auditorium, look up at the ceiling, wondering if it's going to collapse on their head and kill them. I've never seen people do that. Now, Caitlin is now, but I mean, before Caitlin started walking in unbelief, no, I'm just teasing. You know, that's never been an issue because we rest in this place, do we not? We rest. And God says, ultimately, that's where I want you to get to. I want your faith to blossom and bloom to where you don't even have to think about it. You just do it. You just do it. You just rest in me. Listen, I know God allows things to be thrown our way so that challenges our faith. Some of you in this auditorium right now are going through some things that are a challenge to faith. But God wants us to continue to grow, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And he also wants us to grow in faith. And he wants that faith to be such where we just, without really trying, believe him. David said, I believe to see. I didn't say to God, I'll believe it when I see it. He said, I believe to see it. I believe first. And because I believe, then I know I will see it. Ultimate position of faith. And God said, that's obviously not where the people of Israel were thousands of years ago when they came to the border of the Jordan River. Now, we all know what happened. He talks here about this event in their life when they came to what we call the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey. And they come to that border and they send out the 12 spies and they go into that Promised Land for a period of 40 days to spy out the land, as the Bible says. They came back, and just as sure as God had said the land was, they found it to be true. Remember, the two men had to have a big old pole to carry just one cluster of grapes. Everything they saw was larger. It's kind of like when we went to Hawaii, like everything there is larger than life. I mean, you know, leaves are like this big because it's a tropical climate and just keeps growing and growing. And it's like everything was huge. And it was like, wow, this is really, really beautiful. That was kind of the way it was for these people. And they came out and they said, yeah, well, it's true. God said this land of milk and honey, and truly it is. But don't you hate it when the butts get in the way? But there's giants in that land. And the cities are walled and high, and you know, we're like grasshoppers in these people's eyes. And you know what? There is no way that we can go into that place and get victory. Can't do it. Just can't do it. And obviously, they caused those people to become fearful through what we're told was an evil report that was given by those 10 of the 12 spies. And ultimately, the people said, we're not going in. We'd rather go back to Egypt. Now, doesn't that sound strange? They said, we'd rather go back to the place where we had leeks and garlics and melons. We'd rather go back there. I heard another preacher preach about this actually this morning as I was getting ready to walk over here. And he was making comment about that. And he said, you know, they forgot that that was a place of their captivity. I mean, just 2 years earlier, they were begging God to get them out of there. And now they're saying, we want to go back. And that to me is like a lot of Christians. We forget what God brought us out of. Look to the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. Don't forget what God brought you from. So these people refuse to go in. And here the writer of this book addresses these Jews of this era here as he writes to them concerning what happened in ancient history with their Jewish brethren in the past. All right, now. So again, God says to them that they would not enter into God's rest. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Again, I want to emphasize this throughout the remainder of this chapter. He's talking to believers. Verse 1, he calls them holy brethren. They are partakers of the profession in Christ. So these are Christians. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The evil is the unbelief. And we'll see that here more in a moment. But in this verse, he talks about these believers doing what their forefathers did in departing from God. In what way did the Jews depart from God? Well, he's bringing out the example of the time where they're at the Jordan River getting ready to cross over and they say no. Where did they want to depart to? They wanted to go back to Egypt, right? So God is going this direction. He said, come on, let's go. I've got this land prepared for you, this land of milk and honey. I'm going to have you go in. You're going to beat the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all these other ites. You're going to get victory over them. It's going to be great. Let's go. And they said, uh-uh. You're going into that land, and we think you brought us out here to die. We want to go back there. There's more security back there, you know, in Egypt, of all places. And so the Israelites themselves were going this direction. God's going this way to the promised land. They said, no, we are going to depart and go the opposite direction. He said, you be careful that you do not depart from the living God. Now, is that symbolism for the loss of salvation? And I say to you, absolutely not. Absolutely not. They were departing from this aspect of just simply believing God. And when you begin to doubt God, when you don't believe God in what he says, you're going to take some strange directions in your life. God's going to say to you, let's go this direction in your life. And I'm not comfortable with that, God. I'm not sure about that, God. And I just don't think that would be a good idea for me, God. Now, it's not that you don't love God. It's just that you just don't want to go that direction. You're fearful. These people were fearful. We're not going in there. Our brethren just told there's giants in there. There's these great big, you know, high-walled cities, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we'll get destroyed. So God, thanks, but no thanks. We're going this way. I don't think it was necessarily an attitude of hatred. We're saying we no longer believe in Jehovah. Now listen, they are partakers of the heavenly calling. They are part of the profession of their apostle and high priest Jesus Christ. That's not the question. It's a matter that everybody in this room can, in a sense, depart from Christ by an avenue called unbelief. It'll take you directions you don't want to go. And it certainly did for these people as well. You know, unbelief, he refers to it in this passage as evil. And that's somewhat what Jeremiah said. You know, that famous verse in Jeremiah 79, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Your doings, my doings, prove or disprove faith. My doings either prove my faith or disprove my faith. The doings of the children of Israel there at the border of the Jordan River proved where they were at in faith. They weren't very, very good at it, so to speak. They chose to walk in unbelief. They chose to walk in unbelief. Notice in verse 13 again. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, one thing you'll notice in this passage, he doesn't start naming particular sins except for one sin. Doubt or unbelief. That's the only sin he deals with. And it refers to that one sin as the catalyst to other sins entering into the believer's life. He refers to that one sin as the very thing that disrupts our fellowship with our God and can, in a sense, ruin a believer's life. That one sin, that evil heart of unbelief. So he said, here's what you and I need to do, verse 13. As believers, we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today. This isn't something you put off. When you see another believer struggling, you need to exhort them to get back to where they need to be. That's why we all ought to be so big on the church itself. Why we should crave the fellowship of the believers. Because we need to exhort one another. And I know you can do that over the phone, and I've done that, and you've done that over the phone. But it's just like when COVID hit and we weren't together. It's just not the same, is it? Just not the same when you're not together in God's house. And so he says, I want you to do this, you Christians, with other Christians, exhort one another daily, every day, while it is called today. Don't wait, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And again, that deceitfulness of sin, I believe his focus is on the one particular sin that he drills here, that is the sin of unbelief. What does it mean to exhort someone? It means to urge them, and I like this definition, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. I want to encourage you to walk by faith. Don't cut and run on God. Don't doubt him. Yeah, your burden is heavy. You know, fears abound. Trust him anyway. Keep walking by faith. Keep walking by faith. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, there's a kind of a clause in this verse that I want to focus on for a moment. Go back to verse 13 and read through verse 14 with me. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because we are made partakers of Christ. And again, here's the writer saying to these people to whom he's writing that you are a partaker of Christ. You are a partaker of Christ. And then he uses that word, that if word. And there's different places in the New Testament where the word if is used that, you know, can kind of throw you, kind of scare you a little bit. And that is true here. It's also used back in verse 6 in the same sense. We're partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, before we look at that last statement in that verse, I want you to, again, think about the word partake. So I want you to go over with me for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at the first four verses. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Now listen to verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God says there are great and precious promises. There are blessings that he kind of refers to in verse 3, because you're a partaker in Jesus Christ, basically. That word, to me, the word partake, anytime it's used, and it's used different places here in the book of Hebrews, is an indicator of someone who's genuinely born again. And we get, I think it's in chapter 6, there's a statement made about partaking, and I see some commentators saying, well, they're just kind of nibbling at Christ. They haven't really received him. They're just kind of, I say absolutely not. I don't think anybody who's a partaker of Christ is a lost man. He's a possessor of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that, and I think you see that here in Hebrews chapter 3. You're a partaker in him. So now you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 again. For we are made partakers of Christ. That's our position. We are partakers of Christ. Listen, whether we walk in faith like we ought or not, still partakers of Christ. I want to be careful somewhat in how I say this, but those who were brought out of Egypt and died in the wilderness, sometimes we equate that they were lost. I think that's an unwise position. I don't think those people were necessarily lost. I just don't think they got the benefit of the life of faith. Because the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's the picture of the victorious Christian life. When you truly rest in Jesus Christ, you walk by faith. You know, I know we have the songs about I am bound for the promised land. I don't think it's a bad song, and I don't think we're doctrinally in error when we sing that song. But, in honesty, we rarely sing it. And one of the reasons is because we're not bound for the promised land. Now, you could look at that. Well, that's talking about victory and faith, the victorious Christian life. And if we're looking at it that way, that song is great. But if you're thinking of the promised land as being heaven, that's not true. Because the promised land was filled with war. The promised land had struggles. I ain't struggling when I get to heaven. And there's no war there. That'll be taken care of. That land was the ultimate place of victory when somebody says, I choose to walk by faith and not doubt him. I choose to walk by faith. Okay. Okay, they're giants. Okay. Okay, there are these cities great and high and walled up. Okay. Grasshoppers in their sight. I get that. But I just believe Jesus. That's what Caleb did. That's what Joshua did. They just believed God. They said, let's go. And you know, they did get to go eventually. But the others, because they refused to walk in that faith, had to go back out into the wilderness. And you know, here's something else interesting about their 38 remaining years in the wilderness. I think the 40 years is a totality of the 2 years coming in and 38 more years afterwards, be that as it may. You'll notice that God still protected and provided for them once they went back into the wilderness. He actually gave them cities to live in. And part of that wilderness experience he actually gave them as part of their inheritance. And I just find that interesting. He gave them victory over other nations. He still worked in his people. Yeah, there was a penalty. You can't go into this land, but I'm still going to take care of you. And I think even someone who's a backslider or someone who's saved but really not walking by faith like they ought, God still loves his own.
Yes, amen.
He still loves his own. He's still going. And all I have to do is go to 2 Peter and look at a guy named Lot. He nauseates me. I'm not joking. When I read the life of Lot, it nauseates me. And when I read there what Peter said about him, I say, are you joking me? I think every time I read that, it's like, really, God? Really? He committed incest with his daughters. Drunk. A man who sat in the gate there at Sodom, and the sitting in the gate of any city was basically code for your political status within a city. He was a big shot. He knew how to compromise with the perversion in that land. And remember when he went to his son-in-law to warn them to flee? What did they do? They mocked him because he seemed like someone who was mocking God. Like, you of all people telling us to flee? What you do? And yet God said in his estimation he was a just man and a godly man, a righteous man. So I don't buy into that all these people who went into the wilderness and died, yes, they died in a sense in a state of unbelief, but I don't believe they died in or necessarily put in the pits of hell. Now, God's the judge, but that's my, I guess, a personal opinion. I say that because I see a lot of Christians walking in unbelief. Can we be honest? Can we be honest with each other? A lot of people who say they know Christ, and I don't have the right to question whether they know him or not, and they have no use for God right now. Or, you know, they live lives that are so middle of the road, halfway in the world, halfway, you know, it's like, listen. So anyway, I guess I'm rabbit trailing. Going back to that last phrase in verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Again, very similar to the end of verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Those two phrases, I think, for a lot of people would indicate the possibility of losing your salvation. That is somehow you don't hold on. You know, there's that phrase that we've heard, you got to hold on to the end. You got to hold on to the end, brother. If you don't keep holding on, you know what? You're going to die and go to hell. I know you got saved, but if you don't hold, you ever heard that? You know, my dad was a Nazarene. He believed that. A lot of people, one of the staff members at the First Church at Belmont Baptist, the man's wife came out of the charismatic type church who believed you could lose your salvation. And for a long time, Sandy believed she could lose her salvation. She struggled with it, troubled her. God finally gave her victory after several years. But that's a miserable, miserable way to live. These phrases do not indicate the possibility of losing salvation. Notice what he does not say. He does not say in verse 14, if we hold steadfast unto the end. You just got to hold on, brother. He said, if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. Confidence in God. Assurance that what he has said he will do. You know how many Christians live in defeat because they've lost their confidence in what God has said to them? In a sense, that's exactly what happened to these millions of people who were all convinced of God's power to deliver when they watched him firsthand obliterate Egypt, when they watched God part the Red Sea. But now those things are beginning to become a distant memory, and it's kind of like a lot of us who like athletic teams. It doesn't matter if you won 20 championships in the past. It's like, what have you done for me lately? You know, like, what have you done for me today? You know, fire the coach. He only has 15 championships. And they're getting ready to fire Bill Belichick up at New England. He's won all these Super Bowls. He had a bad year, so fire him. You know, kind of mentality. Sometimes people, Christians, are like that with God. I know you did for me in the past. I know how you saved me. I know how you brought me out of the gutter. I know how you changed my life. I know how you healed me. But what have you done for me lately? And since you're not doing anything for me lately, I don't believe you anymore. When he comes to the earth, will he find faith? And I think a lot of Christians struggle in this realm. God said, I want you to have a confidence in me. And if you hold on to that confidence, then you're not going to struggle as these people were currently struggling. So if you continue to be confident in what I am, that I'm better than Moses, better than the angels, it's a better covenant, better sacrifice, better everything. When you got Christ, you got everything, and you can be confident in that. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? He said, I want you to hold on to that confidence. Not hold on to your own salvation, not somehow work your way to it. Just hold on to the confidence of what God has done for you so that as a believer, you don't get shaken and begin to doubt and question him. Because a lot of Christians doubt and question their Savior. Doesn't mean they're lost. It just means they are doubting and questioning their Savior. And the victory that they could walk in, they're not walking in. God wants us to walk in victory. He wants us to have that kind of a freedom and victory. He goes on, again, starting verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or the time that Israel provoked God. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And again, the promised land was not representative of their eternal destination. It was not representative of heaven. He is not saying they cannot enter into heaven because of this, in a sense, lapse of faith. He's saying they could not get to the place of victory in their life because of the evil sin of unbelief. Now you notice in verse 19, he does not say, so we see then that they could not enter in because of adultery. Did Israel commit adultery? Did they? Yeah, they did a lot of it. Did they commit fornication? A lot of it. Did they commit idolatry? A whole bunch of it. They committed all kinds of sins. Grievous sins. But you notice God did not say this is the reason they cannot enter in. He said the reason they cannot enter in is because of the sin of unbelief. The reason Christians fail to enter in to victory is primarily the sin of unbelief, not adultery. David committed adultery. He still lived in victory. I'm not justifying adultery. Don't misunderstand me. Does it not seem strange to you that in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the heroes and one of the men in the hall of faith is a guy named Samson? I think in my past, I've heard guys debate, you know, theologians debate whether Samson was really a child of God. But then I just happened to notice one day that he's listed in God's hall of fame. And I'm thinking, I don't think God would put a lost man in his hall of fame. I don't think he would. Do you? He wasn't a lost man, but he sure was loose with his morals, wasn't he? He sure did choke the opportunity to have a grander life because of his loose ways. But you know what Samson did do? According to God, not according to Pastor Vaughn, Samson walked by faith. And there's something about walking in faith that God just seems to value above everything else. You know, the just shall live by faith. It is impossible to please him without what? Faith. There's something about just simply believing God. It does not justify us living immorally. Doesn't justify us being cheats. It doesn't justify any sin. That's not the point. The point is, the real sin that keeps us from entering into victory in our Christian lives is unbelief. It's doubt. It's just simply not believing God like we should. I don't think I'm looking at anybody in this auditorium tonight that's an adulterer. I don't think I'm looking at anybody that's involved in fornication. I don't think I'm looking at anybody in this auditorium tonight that is secretly worshiping false gods. I don't believe I'm looking at anybody who is practicing the sin of murder. I don't think any of those things are done by anybody in this room. But I wonder how many of us are actually walking in that blessed state of rest where we just actually believe God. The thing that limits us from entering into victory, into the equivalent of the promised land, where again, you still have battles and you still have things you have to deal with in it, but entering into victory is unbelief. It's my doubt. And so, you know, we're going to stop here tonight, but I guess if I were to challenge you through these few verses, it would just be this. Ask God to increase your faith like the apostles did. Lord, increase my faith, please. Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're doing the right thing by being here, hearing the word of God. You don't just hear it from the mouth of a preacher. You also hear it from the Spirit of the Lord as you read this book. You hear it as you memorize Scripture. You hear it as you meditate on the word of God. God wants to speak to you, and it will do this. It'll increase your faith. You increase your faith by keeping yourself placed under men who God has given an ability to teach and preach God's word, whether it's me or anybody else. God said, I want you to do this so that you can grow in your faith, because faith is a thing that pleases him. Faith is a thing that pleases God. Let me encourage you to ask God to increase your faith. And when you say to yourself, now how can my faith be increased? Well, ask him, Lord, show me how my faith can increase. And when he points those things out, just practice those things. And he certainly spells out things in the Word of God that will increase our faith. So ask him. Desire it. And I found the thing for me that has helped grow my faith more than anything is just simply making the decision to accept what he says. I just accept what he says. It doesn't always have to make sense to me. I don't always have to like it. I just have to accept it. And that, I don't know if that sounds strange or not, but that's the way he's dealing with me. He's done a lot of big things for Debbie and me. He's done a lot of big things for my family over the years. He's done some big things for you guys as well. And those things certainly encourage our faith. But, you know, the Israelites saw some big things back in Egypt. They saw some big things come through the Red Sea. They saw some big things those first 2 years in the wilderness. And while those things are welcomed and wanted in our life, it's just the steady keeping our nose in this book and letting God work through this book to increase our faith. You've got to have this book in your life. By hearing it in a public setting like this, or just in your private life, you've got to be in this book to grow your faith. Just have to. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. So let's bow our heads for just a moment.